You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
The Lord was going to come back when I was in my 30s.
Boy, am I surprised. That just gave me more opportunity to share the Lord, his message, the gospel message with others in those years following. I really did think he was coming when I was in my 30s. So wrong. I didn't think the world could get any worse. and look at it now. So I know he's coming, and he's coming soon. Just don't know when exactly. I suppose my age of 72 motivated me, along with the Holy Spirit, to do a series to really go deep into the book of Ecclesiastes. In the past, as a pastor and as a chaplain, I would cherry pick certain passages from Ecclesiastes. There's great passages that can be used at funerals, at weddings. So I just kind of cherry pick them out of there. But I never really went through verse by verse an expository study all the way through until now. And I love it. It is just such an incredible book. It's so, so meaningful. So let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'm reading from the New King James Version. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, they'll return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out wisdom concerning all that is done under the heavens. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in such and much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So I have a little handout for you that should be in front of you. I don't know if you have a pencil or a pen, you may. So let's look at this book, at the introduction. The book of Ecclesiastes is truly an amazing book and is classified under wisdom literature. It joins with other books classified as wisdom literature, books like Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Job, dispensing practical wisdom to its readers. It's included in the 66 books of the Bible. It's inspired by God and therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and training under righteousness. The Hebrew title of the book, this isn't the Greek title, this is the Hebrew title, and it's Koheleth, K-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. The Greeks translated Ecclesiastes. So what is a Koheleth? A Koheleth in Hebrew is the title that of one who addresses and teaches, assembles a congregation. He's a teacher, preacher, professor, dispensing practical wisdom in the themes of creation, time, meaning, work, profit, piety, death, joy, grace, freedom, and vanity. These are the themes that we find in Ecclesiastes. Themes of creation, time, meaning, work, profit, piety, death, joy, grace, freedom, and vanity. When you think about those themes, these are not lightweight themes. No, it's not. It's not themes about just the leaves on the trees. No, these are deep, deep meanings. And there's nothing ordinary about this teacher either, nor ordinary about the Holy Spirit who has inspired him. Ecclesiastes presents us with a large dose of reality. T.S. Eliot on one occasion remarked that humankind cannot bear very much reality, and I agree with them. It's true. That's why we have so many sci-fi programs and movies. We want to escape reality. One said if we only could get out of our place, perhaps over there and beyond, we can find more answers. If we just left this place, we could find more answers elsewhere. And perhaps that's why we send rockets all over the place so we can find a home on a different planet. So who is this teacher? Who is this Koheleth that is writing to us? The preacher or teacher introduces himself in verse 1 as the son of David and king of Jerusalem. Now, although after you read all this, he doesn't actually say, hey, I'm Solomon writing to you. He doesn't say that. But when you reflect on all the things that's written here, it can be none other than Solomon. He reflects on all he has accomplished. He reflects on all he has accumulated in his life, all his knowledge, all his wisdom, his building achievements and possessions. Solomon lived a very full and hedonistic life. He evaluates his life and shares his conclusions. You may remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, where God appeared before Solomon in a dream, and God asked him, what shall I give you? And Solomon asked for an understanding heart to judge God's people. What a dream. Now that would be called special revelation, when God appears and talks to us. And this was special revelation to Solomon. Solomon asked for an understanding heart. He asked for wisdom. And God was pleased with this request and gave him understanding and wisdom. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. Question, did Solomon heed the wisdom that God had given him? No, he did not. And this is why he's writing. He's writing to encourage us not to follow the path that he followed, even though he had received all kinds of wisdom and knowledge from God. He did not follow that path. Rather, he followed a hedonistic path, one that glorified himself rather than glorifying God. His approach is to wrestle with the riddles and mysteries of life. He is himself deeply and emotionally involved with the questions that he's raising and with his observations. It's when you read this, it's not like reading some theoretical university professor who simply was firing out some hypothetical questions and answers and ideas. Rather, Solomon is personally involved with all of his questions and all of his observations and everything he raises. He is right down where people are living their lives. And I suppose this is what really attracted me to it at age 72, and maybe, hopefully, if you're younger than I, it would be something attractive to you too as you live out your days. One of the things that became apparent to me is that this book understands me. I find the book so interesting because it really hits home. It forces me to give an honest evaluation of my life. Perhaps you also will discover that as you go through this book. Now, pay close attention. You will notice in verse 2 that Solomon begins with the conclusion of the book. Okay, in Jewish writing, this is part of Jewish Hebraic writing, often they will begin with the conclusion of what they're going to be saying, and then they talk about why they came to that conclusion. And this is what Solomon does. So what does he say? What's his conclusion? He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, he says it again and again, all is vanity. So we have vanity, 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 vanity. So he's really hitting home the idea that everything that he has experienced and worked on and built, collected, accumulated for himself is all vanity. Well, you might say that's kind of a negative thought, you know. Humankind doesn't do well with this kind of reality because it's often not so pleasant. And I think most people would rather read the happy, feel-good, blessing psalms in our scriptures. And those are fun to read, too. The problem is reality. And this is the reality that Solomon saw. Solomon says everything, absolutely everything in our lives is vanity. You may ask, well, is this what he really means? Is vanity, maybe the problem is we're not translating the Hebrew word correctly. Maybe we should translate it as something else than vanity. Maybe that's what the problem is. Well, no, it's actually much worse. He uses the term vanity from the Hebrew term hebel, and he uses that term 38 times. 38 times in Ecclesiastes, H-E-B-E-L. What is hebel? Hebel literally refers to smoke or mist, an enigma, futility. Like smoke and mist, it may look solid, but in reality, it doesn't have any substance, and grasping after it would be futility. My father was a World War II Navy pilot, and he smoked pipe. He got into smoking when he was in the Navy. They gave free tobacco. And he liked his pipe. And when he'd come home after the war, and he had me, and when I was a little boy, he still smoked pipe. And when he came home, he'd blow smoke rings. And I had fun with those smoke rings. He'd blow this really neat, cool smoke ring, and I'd put my finger in it, and it would just go, phew. That's hebel. It looks like it has substance, but in reality, you touch it and it just disintegrates. It just is mist, smoke. It's an enigma. It's futile. Grasping after it is futility. Also notice the preacher repeats the word hebel. Now, whenever you see anything in the scripture like holy, 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 that we find in Isaiah chapter 6. Whenever you see any kind of repetition, there's an emphasis. You should see exclamation points whenever you see something repeated. And look how many times he repeats the word hebel. So we have vanity of vanities. This means that what he's saying is that these things that we accumulate on this earth are the vainest kind of vanities. When you think of Jesus being the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he is the kingliest king ever on the planet. He is the Lord of all lords on the planet. There's no one greater than him. Well, when you look at the word hebel and how many times he repeats it, he is really saying this is the hebeliest hebel that you can possibly have, and that accumulation of things is really grasping for the wind. And the grasping for the wind is a phrase that emphasizes its hebbleness, its vanity. Question, have you ever heard of the health and wealth, name it and claim it, faith groups that you probably see on TV? Have you ever heard of them? Yes, you have. I see some nods. Have you ever heard them preach from the book of Ecclesiastes? I haven't. It's not one of their favorite books. Those preachers promise wealth, security, happiness, and blessing if seed money is given to their particular organizations. They also declare God to be obligated to answer their prayers by giving them all kinds of stuff if they give that seed money. Now, Solomon and everyone else in the scripture would definitely disagree with that. Solomon would object to that kind of thinking. He would say that striving after wealth and possessions is hebel, and this is what he's saying in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. He would accuse the health and wealth preachers of misleading their people with unrealistic dreams. He would point out that they fail on a couple points. One, they arrogantly try to predict God's plans and will. And two, they ignore the fact of death, which cuts off their plans, leaving one's wealth and accomplishment to others. Solomon did not want his readers to build their lives on values and teachings doomed to collapse. Not at all. That's what he had done. He doesn't want us to walk his path. He makes it clear that our life under the sun presents us with ideas that are like smoke and vapor, without substance or reality, and altogether vain. The Koheleth, the preacher, Solomon, brings up the question of profit. What profit has a man of all his labor which he toils under the sun? Well, the word profit is used 10 times by the preacher. Its original Hebrew usage refers to economic success. The preacher, however, Solomon, uses this term in a more broad way, which includes contentment and complete satisfaction. He was not content and satisfied with all that he had accomplished and accumulated. The Hebrew word man is Adam and reaches back to the creation, embracing the whole of human history. Life is hard because of the fall, and the question of experiencing ultimate satisfaction is a longing within the heart of all humanity. And we ask ourselves, will the pain and harshness of human work pay off in the long run? The preacher also uses the word labor or toil in verse 3. Its background is the curse placed on Adam and all their descendants as found in Genesis chapter 3:17, because of their sin. On this side of the fall, human labor is painful, it is, and stressful, and much less satisfying than our Creator once had meant it to be, when Adam and Eve were first in the Garden of Eden. All of human labor takes place under the sun, and you see that little phrase, under the sun, and he uses that phrase 39 times in his book, under the sun. Under the sun is referring to that big star that we have in our sky that gives warmth to us during the day. That's the sun, isn't it? So he sees everything from the illumination that the sun gives to him as he's looking around his area in Jerusalem, Israel, and wherever else he is. So this is important to keep in mind as you're looking at this book and as you're studying this book. Solomon is seeing things and observing things only from the perspective of the illumination that the sun gives to him as he's looking around and observing humanity, the creation of things, the cycles of things that God has created. He's looking at that only from the illumination of the sun. Solomon says that work or labor does not ultimately make a difference in life as illuminated from the sun. For instance, our founding fathers and mothers worked to establish a country of the United States in America based upon a biblically based constitution. And what have we seen since the adoption of our constitution? We've seen it slowly being eroded away by God-hating socialists. Especially lately, We also do not totally subdue the earth, do we? In spite of all of our trying, we till the soil, we plant, we water, we build dams and skyscrapers, we develop our lakes, the contours of our land, or we change. We force them down with big earth movers and make them flat. And we try to do our best to recreate what's here on this earth for our benefit. Well, the slow erosion of wind and rain and the catastrophic destruction that's caused by hurricanes, volcanoes, and earthquakes and tsunamis wipe all of these efforts out that we have on this earth. The earth wears down generation after generation after generation. And what would Solomon say remains? Hebel. What remains is hebel, or you could say rubble. Rubble and hebel, that's what remains. Yet we keep on working, don't we? We have to. We have to take care of our families, our communities. So Solomon does not advocate giving up on work and waiting for death to come. No, but he wants us to be realistic about our lives. He wants us to realize that our lives under the sun are hebel. That things that we produce is hebel in the long run. In the long run. That's from the illumination from under the sun. Now, that's from general revelation. As we dig deeper into the scriptures, we'll find that Jesus brings special revelation about what we can store up in heaven, what has eternal value, what isn't hebel. Dr. James Lemon, I don't know if you know him, he's a Christian solar scientist, an Orthodox Presbyterian Church elder in Sunnyvale. Have you ever met him? Any of y'all? Yeah. I love that guy. He's a pastor's kid. He also plays incredible piano and a solar scientist. He recently retired. And I asked him about the natural world under the sun, because he is a solar scientist. I actually was teasing him one day. He came back from a solar scientist convention, and I asked him, hey, did you wear any special hats? Or how about a joke? Did you have any special jokes there? And he laughed, and he says, oh yeah, there was one. And that was, there were some astronauts who were in a space shuttle, and the space shuttle got out of control, and it was going towards the sun. And the sun is, it's an incredible hot star. And the one astronaut looked at the other and said, it's a dry heat. And that's their joke. So, yeah, Dr. Lemon is so cool. Well, he wrote some words to me. I did ask him also about climate change, and he talked to me about climate changes also take place on Mars. So as our solar system is moving through the galaxy, there's climate changes all over the place and all the planets. It's not just because of us on this Earth. It's in a much greater way that takes place all over because of how our solar system is moving throughout the galaxy. He writes these words to me. He writes, our grand and ongoing observations of the cycles of the universe point to our insignificance in God's great scheme of things. We need to be reminded by Psalm 8 of God's special concern for man, and that our fulfillment will not be found in nature alone. So as a Christian, I grieve that so many scientists do not have the eyes to see, and thus they need to hear God's word proclaimed, so they may, by his Spirit, have true understanding that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, he is a great man, loves the Lord. The Koheleth preacher in verses 4 to 11 gives us a comprehensive picture of the stability of our creation. It embraces the four essential elements, earth, sun, wind, and water. It ranges to all the points on the compass, the east-west orbit of the sun, the south-north circuit of the wind. It catches the unending dependability of the earth, sun, wind, and rains, according to a prearranged, dependable cycle that God has created from the beginning of the earth, day after day, year after year. This cycle continues and it completes. There are at least three possible human responses to observing these beautiful cycles that God has created for our earth. Three human responses. Many of us, including myself, feel a sense of security knowing that we can plan our lives around God's dependable cycles. I know when to plant. I know when to water my plants. I know when to harvest them. I'm content with Earth's cycles, and I become a little upset or irritated when there is the slightest interruption in the cycles that disrupt my planting plants. I like my garden, and I like the cycles that come with it. But every now and then, there's a little disruption there. Maybe there's frost on my lemon trees and other citrus trees, or something else happens, so I get a little frustrated. Another response that we can come up with when we are experiencing God's incredible plan of creation and cycle is monotony. Dr. Alistair Begg, I don't know if you know him or have heard of him, he's a good expository preacher. He can be a little snarky at times, a little sarcastic. He writes this: we are like premature residents in a sad, sorry scene in a retirement home. Individuals who are awakened at the same time every morning when the lights turned on, who are dressed, who are wheeled down the hallway to sit in the lounge and stare at the point on the wall, till finally in the afternoon shadows fall, and they are wheeled back again to be undressed, to be placed back in bed, and to wait for the light going on the next morning. So he finds the cycles that are on this earth to be very monotonous, and he doesn't quite enjoy the monotony of that. I disagree with that. The third response, according to the preacher, is one of frustration, futility, and hebel. The labor and work of trying to understand it all is an unending task beyond the reach of human comprehension. So all these things work together for their goal, yet there's nothing that'll be ultimately of satisfaction to our intellectual curiosity. So from Solomon's point of view, he was just frustrated. He was frustrated at the futility of it. He was a brilliant man, a lot of wisdom, but he was frustrated trying to understand the cycles that God had created on this earth. Our eye cannot see them clearly, he says. Our ear cannot hear them fully. Life has a huge appetite that can never be fully satisfied. So, of course, I disagree with that. I like the cycles. The preacher then observes in verses 9 to 11, when we think we have a new idea, we discover there is nothing new, nothing new under the sun. So he's observing this. We discover in ancient chronicles of Greek, Roman, Chinese, and Aztec empires, some of the same kinds of things that we think are new and wonderful, that they were already discovered back then. We think we're so smart to invent giant machines that can move large objects, only to observe large, multi-toned stone blocks moved by people without giant machines and fitted so perfectly that a piece of paper cannot be fitted between the blocks. We wonder how these primitive people did these things using only copper tools. And, well, I kind of think maybe these primitive people weren't so primitive as we think they were. Question: what is the danger of looking at things only from the illumination of the sun, from under the sun? The danger is that one will only do what is right in their own eyes. The phrase, "they did what was right in their own eyes," occurs at least 36 times in the Bible. It's a sad and tragic phrase because God and his divine illumination is ignored and excluded. Solomon, for most of his life, only looked at things as illuminated under the sun. Don't be like Solomon. Question: what do the life and teachings of Jesus say about these issues? What do Christians have to observe under the divine illumination from the Son of God? Solomon gives us a perspective of life illuminated under the sun. Surely there's more to life than just the dependability and monotony of our Earth's cycles. Also, how can we move beyond the apparent hevel of life? Wisdom, work, it all seems so much hevel according to Solomon. Solomon has nothing against knowledge, no. He has nothing against wisdom, no, not at all. He has nothing against hard work. However, he knows that working and laboring for wisdom, knowledge, and things does not bring ultimate satisfaction. It only brings hevel. Jesus, the Son of God, came from above the sun he created, to live under the sun. The Son of God entered our human labor force. He toiled shoulder to shoulder with us. He learned from Joseph, his earthly father, how to handle tools, the tools of a carpenter. Jesus learned how to work with wood, metal, and stone. The skin on his knuckles were scraped and scabbed. The palms and fingers of his hands had calluses. If you shook Jesus' hand, you shook the hand of a man, a working man, who had a very, very strong handshake. Doing his heavenly Father's will under the sun was his delight, and he labored with great diligence. When he began his ministry, he linked his daily work under the sun to the work doing his heavenly Father's will and entrusting himself in the power of his heavenly Father. He commanded his disciples to engage in the same spiritual work that was not hevel, that was not meaningless and vanity. He said these words, "Do not labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." John 6:27. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." John 6:29. He said, "Store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves do not break in and steal." Matthew 6:20. Jesus wants the lives of his disciples to be linked to what has eternal value and not which has hevel. To trust Jesus for rescue from our sins, to trust Jesus for guidance for our lives, to trust him for power to live righteous lives to the glory of God, that is the work of God, the work beyond work, the true work in which our work is not hevel but profitable, having eternal value. This truth brings much comfort. I like the various catechisms. My favorite, of course, is the Westminster Catechism. I also like the Heidelberg Catechism. And this gives the answer to a question about our comfort. What is your only comfort in life and death? The Catechism asks. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid fully for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven knowing. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now to live for him. That is an incredible thing from that particular confession. What a confession that is. It focuses on that which isn't hevel, but that which has eternal value. Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing comforting under the illumination of this sun, the star that's above our heads. Well, he was right. But then the Son of God came to live under the sun. This was new. And with this newness came a comforting newness of life and miracles, disrupting the dependability and monotony of creation. Jesus calmed the storms. He took control over his creation, calmed the storms. He fed the hungry. He healed the deaf. He healed the lame, healed the leper, healed the blind, and brought eternal life to dead, sin-filled souls. Souls that we're living only under the sun, producing only hell. One said, three glorious tenses of Christian living are dramatized at the communion table. Past, present, future tense, present tense. We remember the past where Christ shed his blood on the cross, a penalty paid in full for sinners. We wait for the future newness of Christ's victorious return in glory. He comes for his bride. He comes for us, the church, and takes us to be with him in heaven forever. We pledge ourselves to the present, the great commission of sharing Christ's agape love and gospel to all, making disciples of those whom the Holy Spirit brings into our lives. The work of Christ is effectual, having eternal value, that is, without any hubble whatsoever. Isn't this an incredible book? Isn't this incredible writings that have been given to us? Let's close our Sunday school service. Am I too early? And let's close in a word of prayer, unless you have any questions at this beginning introduction of Ecclesiastes. What comes to your mind, dear brothers and sisters? I usually pause at certain places for comments and questions. Yes?
No, as you said, the conclusion, right, in the 12th chapter.
Yes. His conclusion is we have general revelation and we have special revelation. Special revelation took place when God met him in a dream and asked him what he could give him. He received wisdom and knowledge. There are two places, maybe three, in the Ecclesiastes where special revelation also takes place. He says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. That's another place. And then at the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, he says that of all these things, what matters is to fear God and keep his commandments. So that's also special revelation. Everything else that he is referring to is depressing for him because he realizes that it's all hebel. It's all meaningless. All these things that he did, that he put so much effort and work toward, it's all meaningless. It's all hebel. There was my son and I took a futon up to the dump. And those folks who work on the dump, they need more money than they deserve more money. That's a horrible place. And so we were dumping this futon off, and I'm looking around, you know, just to see what's up here, and I see the remnants of a Navy colonel, a Navy officer, and he has trophies, he has certificates, he has diplomas, he has pictures of himself in his dress whites, and all this is thrown up on the dump heap. And I realized, you know, this, you know, our these things that we strive for, it's hebel. So much is going to end up on the dump heap. So, Jeff.
Do you know if that word hebel is used any place else in Scripture?
It's used predominantly in Ecclesiastes, and I don't recall it being used any other place. I'd have to really dig for that one.
Yeah.
Yeah, I love the word, though. It's my new term. If I stub my toe, hebel. If I break a glass, hebel. Just meaningless, it's gone. But that's a good question. I'll look that up. I can't think of another place where it's sure. used. Isn't that a fun word? Yeah. I like it better than our English term vanity or futility. I think the Hebrew word really kicks it, kicks a lot more meaning into it. So, any other questions? Any other thoughts? That's a good one. Thank you. I can always count on Jeff to come up with something. Okay. Well, let's go to our Lord in prayer, and I believe our service is.
It might be off an hour.
It starts in 15 minutes.
The second thing isn't even going.
Yeah.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for Solomon and giving him the wisdom that you gave to him. And Lord, thank you that after all of his life, he then reflects on everything with the wisdom that you gave him, knowing that he didn't utilize the wisdom that you gave him. Lord God, please don't let us follow after Solomon. Let us not follow that futility of life. Let's follow you and the illumination of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Let us live lives, Lord, that produce things of eternal value that are stored up in heaven for you, that glorify you and you alone. Solomon realized that he did everything just to his own glory. And I believe, Lord, that he truly regretted that and then came to the conclusion that to fear you and to keep your commandments was what life is all about. Lord God, I just wonder what it would have been like if Solomon had used his wisdom, the wisdom that you gave him, to pursue you and a deeper relationship with you. And may we do that, Lord, rather than follow the path of Hebel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.